Well, thank you, team, for leading us there in worship. And it was just great to praise the Lord like that. And welcome those of you who are joining online also as we start this new series looking at the stories of Jesus. And we're going to spend 10 weeks getting into the parables. And I'm looking forward to this because I believe the parables draw us close to Jesus. We see Jesus' heart in looking in the parables. Sometimes it's difficult to know what God is up to, like in the time period we're living in now. What are you saying, God? What are you doing? And likewise in the parables, sometimes it's hard to discern, well, what does Jesus mean by that? But he deliberately spoke in parables, knowing that those with responsive hearts would be open to the truth, and those with hard hearts would reject it. And so we're calling the series Postcards from Heaven. Anybody collect postcards? Anybody collect postcards? Or some of you do, and maybe you've got a spot that you'd love to get a postcard from, you'd like to travel to, right? Maybe, I don't know, Hawaii, I've never been there. Tofino, I've never been there. Would love to get a postcard from there. Maybe those of you online, you can say in the chat where you have a postcard from or where you'd like to get a postcard from. You know, dear Grace Pointer, wish you were here with me at Crescent Beach. Love, Rick. You know, but nobody's traveling far these days, but in the future we will. So postcards from heaven. Jesus' stories are so short, they're like a message that you could put on a postcard. And I think they were designed to tease the mind. Because I think the sermon, as we think of sermon, the sermon would often happen on the way home. That Jesus would tell the short story and people would be like, does he mean this? Does he mean that? And they would debate, discuss, argue on the way home what Jesus meant by that story. They were designed to tease the mind. 35% of Jesus' teaching happens through parables. They're recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. There's no parables in John's Gospel. There's somewhere between 30 and 40 parables, depending how you define parable. And like I said, we're going to look at 10 of them in this series. They often focus upon the kingdom, and in particular, those who are least in the kingdom. And the emphasis is always designed to take us towards God's empire and away from the lesser empires in this world. So parables have two primary purposes, to conceal and to reveal. They conceal the truth from those whose hearts are hard, who won't submit to God's authority in their life. But they also reveal the truth to those whose hearts are responsive and open to God's rule and reign in their lives. So this first parable we're going to look at is about discovering treasure. And it's found in Matthew chapter 13. An everyday occurrence in Jesus' world. This idea of finding treasure. Now when I was a kid, I used to be fascinated by people who would be in a park or a beach with a metal detector. Anybody have one of those? Metal detector. You know, I would just be fascinated as people would be walking around and then they'd pull their trowel out and they'd start digging. And I always wondered, like, what are they finding, you know? And then when I got a little older, I was a teenager and got brave enough to kind of ask them, like, well, what are you discovering there? Is there, you know, digging away? And I'd hear stories like, I found a hair clip and I found a nickel. Somebody else had found a couple quarters, found a silver dollar. And when you're a teenager, you go, that's so lame. I thought it was so cool. It was so lame. And then I read the story about Dave Crisp in England, who using a metal detector in southwest England, found a huge stash of Roman coins. You see a picture there, 52,000 coins in that pot weighing over 350 pounds, ancient silver and bronze coins dating from the 3rd century, and they are valued at over $5 million. Look who's lame now. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Let me read. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. That's sure enough to fit on a postcard, right? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we thank you that you are Lord of all. And we look to you this morning. We think of what's happening across the world there on the Russia-Ukraine border. And we ask, we pray for your peace in our world. We pray that cooler heads would prevail there. We pray for your wisdom, discernment. We pray for your guidance, direction. We pray that there would not be loss of lives. We pray for peace in our world. As Jason has requested prayer for Wagner Hills, we pray this morning for those two campuses. We pray for Jason and the staff. We pray that you would protect, guide, guard them. We pray for all the residents there. We pray a hedge of protection around those areas. As he said, that they could be a target of attack, but we know, Jesus, that you are greater. Oh, the enemy desires to steal, kill, and destroy, and he attempts to do that through addiction. But Jesus, you came to set us free. May Jason's story be multiplied many times over. And for ourselves this morning, Lord, we pray for responsive, open hearts to you and to your truth, I pray. Amen. Okay, so we've got these two treasure seekers here in this parable. And the first man, he just kind of stumbles on the treasure, whereas the second guy is diligently seeking for it. So the first man, he just randomly stumbles upon this treasure. He's out in the field. What's he doing in that field? Was he like working the field, you know, plowing it? Was he picking stones, getting it ready to for seeding? You know, is he burying a dead body there in that field? No. What's he doing? I'm just saying, you know, maybe he's just a teenager walking across a field, you know, cutting across a shortcut on the way home from school. We don't know what he's doing in that field, but we do know that Jesus tells us as he's in this field, he finds this treasure. Recognizing the value of that treasure, he pulls it out. Jesus said he rehides it or reburies it, that he must have put it somewhere else, right? You got to find something like that. You're not going to leave it there. He must have gone to a different corner of the field somewhere and reburied the treasure there, you know, and then covered over his tracks, that he finds this treasure of incalculable value. Now, treasure in Jesus' day, you know, they didn't have banks or safety deposit boxes like we would have, so it would be common to bury treasure in a field. If an enemy is coming, you hear of an enemy that's going to attack your town, people would often go out and bury the treasure or their valuables somewhere, hoping to come back someday and recover it. Because they couldn't take it with them, because it would be taken, of course, if they were captured. At one of the archaeological digs in the Qumran, they found a map with 64 places that people in that community had buried treasure to hide it from invading armies. Now, parables, as Jesus tells these stories, they generally have one main point. Sometimes when there's multiple characters in a parable, each of the characters might represent a certain point of view or a certain point. But generally there's one main teaching. And I say that because Jesus doesn't get sidetracked by side issues, and neither should we. Because you'll find as we look at the parables or as you read the Gospels, you will see that Jesus says things that to us appear unethical or illegal. People do questionable things. Like in our first parable, who owns the treasure? Well, it's not the guy who stumbles upon it. That treasure is owned by somebody else, perhaps the owner of the field. Now, the parables are not moral lessons. So we don't look at them and go, hey, that's kind of unethical what that guy's doing there and, you know, burying the treasure somewhere else and taking it. It's not his. No, Jesus doesn't deal with that. And Jesus' audience would have understood that. There's one main point. Because you can imagine the conversation between the guy who finds that treasure and the owner of the field, right? Like, he's like, hey, you know, that field you got back there, that useless field with all those rocks, how much you want for it? Well, if it's so useless to you, why do you want to buy it? I don't know, you know, maybe I'll put some oxen back there and, yeah, it seems kind of useless. Maybe I'll put a mini golf course up there, you know. He's obviously going to lie to the owner about his true intentions in buying the field. But we don't look into that. We look in, like I said, the main point that Jesus is trying to bring across. And evidently, they have this conversation and they agree upon a price. And so the man buys the field. It must have been a fairly substantial price, because the man sells everything he owns in order to buy that field, which says to me he's probably not a man of means. Some people just kind of stumble into the kingdom of God. They almost accidentally fall into it. Perhaps that is your God story. In the second parable, the merchant is actively seeking fine pearls. He doesn't stumble upon it. He's searching them out. In contrast to the first guy, who may be more like a blue-collar kind of worker, this guy's a rich dude. He buys and sells pearls for a living. Pearls back in Jesus' day were even far more valuable than they are today. Because think about it, we now have the sophisticated diving equipment to go and find pearls. They didn't have that back then. In fact, it's said that Cleopatra had a pearl that was worth 25 million denarii. Only the wealthiest people in society back then would have pearls. 25 million denarii, that's the equivalent of $4 billion today. So he seeks out pearls, he finds one, and he not only sells all his other pearls in his pearl collection, but he also sells everything he's got to get this one pearl. Both of these parables tell us the kingdom is of supreme value. The gospel changes everything in our lives. Jesus is the hidden treasure. Nothing or no one else can do that. Relationships can't do that. A philosophy textbook can't do that. Education alone can't do that. Jesus can. But it's often difficult initially to see that, because the gospel is hidden. It's hidden in the person Jesus, who, according to the prophet Isaiah, that there was nothing impressive about Jesus' appearance that we should be drawn to him. He grew up in a poor neighborhood. He wore ordinary clothes. He had an ordinary job as a tradesperson. But the Bible promises that those who seek will find. The gospel is hidden in its ordinariness. C.S. Lewis, in his book Screwtape Letters, which are letters from a senior demon to a junior demon about trying to keep a subject away from God. And the guy, the subject, begins to get interested in God and going to church. And this is what the senior demon tells the junior demon. Quote, play up the disappointment he feels at church. Make him notice the voices are out of tune around him. The odd clothes people are wearing. The cheap Christian jewelry. How so many people there are overweight or unattractive. He will believe that because some of these people look ridiculous, that the religion of those people must be ridiculous also. Quote. Does that ever happen to you? You think, oh, the band can't get the song right. Or the person around you isn't wearing very impressive clothes, or they're singing off key. And you think, oh, this message can't be true because the people aren't that impressive. But isn't that how God does things? He doesn't want us to be attracted to someone else's impressiveness or someone else's beauty, but rather to his. So he puts his glory into broken instruments, people ordinary people like you and I. So that those who seek, who are interested in the truth, will find it. The gospel is hidden in this person, Jesus Christ. If we have Christ, we have enough. To the world, it may look foolish, but the kingdom is worth it. True disciples recognize the value of the kingdom and sacrifice whatever it takes to acquire it. Now, don't read into these parables this idea that somehow we bargain with God or we somehow earn our salvation or have to buy it. That's far from the truth. It is a pearl of great worth like no other. It's recognizing its inherent value and then giving up all to obtain it. That Jesus is this incredible treasure. We don't pay for it, and yet it costs us all. Sometimes evangelicals will use the expression, "Have you accepted Christ?" You know, an expression that doesn't necessarily appear in the Bible. It may be fine in certain contexts. Now, I'm wondering, you know, looking at this parable, I'm wondering if a more appropriate question would be, is Jesus your treasure? Does that get to the heart of the matter? Is Jesus your treasure? Then the application of this would be to recognize the value of what you have. To recognize its incredible value. About once a year, Pastor Greg, in a staff meeting, will remind us of a story that he read in John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. And so when Greg starts in on the story, we all kind of settle back like it's story time with Uncle Gregory. And the story, Don't Waste Your Life, from Don't Waste Your Life, Piper's book, comes from a 1998 edition of Reader's Digest that he was reading about a couple who took early retirement. He was 59, she was 51, and they moved from the northeast coast of America down to Punta Gorda, Florida, where now they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect seashells. And this is what Piper writes. At first, when I read it, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream. But it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the great last work of your life be, before giving an account of your Creator, to play softball and collect seashells. Picture them before Christ on the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells. And the admonition in Piper's book is to don't waste your life. Now, Jesus, in telling these parables, he's saying the kingdom is the most valuable discovery that you and I will ever make. We may look ridiculous because of the sacrifice it requires. Just like you can imagine, the two guys in our text today, is they're talking with family and friends, and they're like, hey, I'm going to sell everything. And people are like, huh? Yeah, I'm just like liquidating all my assets. People are like, why? Well, you know, I got something going on. I found something, and I'm going to sell everything. They're like, are you crazy? Like, you're going to sell your donkey? Like, how are you going to travel? You're going to sell your tools? Like, how are you going to work? You're going to sell your home? Where are you going to live? But they recognize the value of what they have discovered. And that, friends, is how you and I know if we understand the gospel. See, if someone asks, what's the minimal requirement needed to believe the gospel? How little do I have to sacrifice in order to follow Jesus? If that's your attitude, it's not Jesus you're following, it's religion. With Jesus, there's no, well, I'll obey Jesus if blank. What's on the other side of your if? With Jesus, there is no if. Following Jesus demands all. And so these two parables, the treasure hidden in the field, the pearl of great price, that is generally how they have been interpreted. That Jesus is worth it all. You know, at this point, usually the preacher will come up with some sermon illustration of somebody who perhaps goes to a two-thirds world country, sacrifices everything, gives up all, some heart-wrenching story, you know, and then invites the congregation to do the same. Then he calls the worship team up to the front to sing some version of All to Jesus I Surrender, All to Him I Freely Give. He gives the benediction and people go home. That's how it's most often interpreted. Is that what Jesus meant? Wanted us to think back what Danny said 2 weeks ago as he talked about the Midrashim and in Hebrew culture where people argue and debate and discuss, and how we in the West easily take the teaching of the Bible and we kind of come up with one interpretation and then everybody has to believe that same interpretation. And he compared it to a funnel. But he said in Jesus' culture, the funnel is reversed, that there are multiple interpretations. Verse 38, it says, the field is the world. Now, full disclosure, that's in another parable. But I want you to think about that context. The field is the world. So this treasure seeker finds a treasure. The field is the world. In light of that, let's consider an alternative meaning. Not that we are the treasure seeker who finds a treasure, but rather that Jesus is the treasure seeker and we are the treasure and he finds us. It's not the man liquidating his assets to buy the field, but rather Jesus purchasing our salvation by giving up his life on the cross for us. We don't purchase salvation. He purchased us. He came into this world to redeem the world. In Revelation chapter 5, we have the Apostle John weeping. What is the cause of his continual crying? Well, we read the words of the angel saying to Jesus, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain with your blood. You purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." That through Jesus' blood, he purchased our salvation. Instead of thinking of it as our sacrifice for Christ, the treasure is so valuable, we will give up all. Think of it as Christ's sacrifice for us. That indeed he paid it all. He gave up all his life because we are his treasure. Jesus begins all of these seven parables in Matthew 13 with the same words. The first parable, verse 24. Then Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed. Verse 31, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Or the next parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. Verse 47, once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net. So kingdom, 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 kingdom. Jesus is talking about the kingdom. Not a kingdom of a geographical region like we have here on earth, the kingdom of Saudi Arabia, but rather a spiritual realm where Jesus rules and he reigns. And in this kingdom, you are of infinite value. You are the treasure. Now, we can readily discount that, right? We say, oh, treasure? I am no treasure. Considering what I've done, considering the things that I've said and done, and I've strayed too far, I've failed too often, there's no way I'm treasure. But Jesus says, it's not a matter of what you've done, it's who you are. You are treasure. Your identity is who you are. And then the application of this interpretation is that to not recognize what we have, like in the first interpretation, but rather to recognize who we are. That you have this treasure of unspeakable worth. That's you because of what Jesus has done for you. It's not what you have, but who you are. That you're adopted into God's family. You are co-heir with Christ. You are forgiven. You're chosen. You say, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Well, how does the New Testament describe you? It says you are a saint. Jesus is your brother. To recognize the value of who you are. Now, in both interpretations, we look ridiculous. If we stumble upon the kingdom or we earnestly seek it, we sell all to obtain it, we look foolish. Just like the people who in the parables here that Jesus told would have looked foolish before their friends and family would have questioned their sanity in what they're doing. In the same way in today's world, John Maxwell says the hallmarks of a Christian are you're giving and you are forgiving. And if that's true, we look foolish in those areas. People may say to you, you give how much away? Your accountant may say, you've given how much away this last year? Don't you have to plan for your future? You say, well, I am planning for my future. My forever future. My 10,000 year future. We may look foolish by our giving. We may look foolish when somebody says to us, you're forgiving so-and-so for what they did? They've got to pay for what they did to you. And you say, no, I have been forgiven for all that I have done because Christ loved me so. So I'm not going to hang on to grudges. I'm not going to hold on to something. I'm going to forgive them no matter what they've done. So which interpretation is correct? Is it that we are the treasure seeker and we find that treasure is Jesus, that treasure is the kingdom. We recognize its value and we sacrifice all to obtain it. Or the second interpretation that Jesus is the treasure seeker. He comes and finds us as we are his treasure. Which interpretation is correct? I would say, yes, they're both correct. And thinking of it this week, I looked at our fridge and I see a little fridge magnet that my daughter brought me when she went down to the Van Gogh art exhibit downtown. Anybody been to the Van Gogh? You've been there. You've seen it. And she didn't send me a postcard, but she brought me back a magnet. And so I've got it on the fridge of Starry Night, one of the most famous Van Gogh paintings in the world, known all over. Now, when we look at a piece of art like this, you don't look at that and you say, ah, I get the point, right? You don't look at that and go, what do you think the point of that is, right? No, we look at that and we're in awe. And we look at Jesus' parables, and it is not necessarily, oh, that's the point. Again, thinking about Midrashim, it's like, how is Jesus drawing you to himself? See, these short stories that can fit on a postcard. Whether Jesus is the treasure seeker or the treasure, that this treasure is hidden, but it's revealed to those who seek after it with sincere hearts, who recognize the value of the truth. That this hiddenness speaks to the mysteries. Verse 34, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So this was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. We're back in chapter 11, verse 25. It says, at this time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. The gospel is so simple, little children can get it. And yet, Peter writes in his epistle that the angels are curious about it. That this gospel, the kingdom, is revealed to those who sincerely seek after it. And we see that here in our parables. The first one that Jesus tells about the man seeking the or finding the treasure. Jesus says, in his joy, he sold everything. Think about those three words, in his joy. You wouldn't expect that, right? You wouldn't think in his joy he'd sell everything. You'd think in his nervousness, in his anxiety. Like, is he having second thoughts? Like, yeah, he found this treasure. He recognized its worth and he, you know, reburied it somewhere else kind of thing. Then started liquidating his assets. You'd expect him to be anxious at this point. Like, what if somebody else finds the treasure? What if it's really not that valuable? You know, what if an army comes and invades and we have to leave and I never get that treasure? But Jesus says, in his joy. And it's not a transactional joy. It's not like, okay, once he liquidated everything, got the money together, bought the field, then pulled the treasure out, and then, you know, everybody saw how valuable these pearls or whatever that treasure was. No! It was in his joy. That as he liquidated everything, as he sold everything off, he did so with joy. That, friends, is the kingdom. It's recognizing the value. The value of what he found. Or should I word it, the value of what found him. See, your God story, is it, oh, in such a season, I found the Lord? Or is it, at such and such a season, the Lord found me? See, I would answer yes to both of those. John Donne, the poet, wrote these words concerning a relationship with God. Take me to you, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free. Nor ever chaste, except you ravish me. Friends, what does it mean for you to be ravished by Jesus? Because when that happens, when you discover the treasure, or the treasure hunter finds you, that nothing else can seduce you when you're ravished by Jesus. That sex, money, and power can't entice you because you know what you've found or what's found you. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, if I had an item for sale for $500, would you pay $500 for it? And you say, well, what is the item? Well, $500, I'll sell you this old hammer I've got. You'd be like, $500 for an old hammer? I can go see Gord. He'll lend me one for free. But what if I said, oh, $500? Oh, it's the 2021 Porsche. You can have that. Would you take it? If you didn't have a penny to your name, you'd say, Rick, hang on to that car. I will be back within an hour. And you would find $500 to bring it to me for that Porsche. See, it all depends on the value. To be ravished by Jesus. To embrace this gospel. To recognize the value of what you have or who you are. And it changes you and I then. Friends, we can't live the same. And so do you and I need to repent? Repent because we haven't recognized that value. Either who we are or what we have. Now, sometimes that word repent has like a negative connotation, right? We think repent, we picture the guy walking around this, you know, sign, repent, the end is near. Or we think of repent, you know, kind of the end of our day as we're reflecting on our day. And we say, oh God, sorry I messed up today. God, I did this, I said that. And we tend to make it very behavior oriented. And what happens then is we just feel worse about ourselves, right? But what if we were to repent of our first love, of falling away from our first love, of not recognizing the love that God has for us? That repentance is an invitation back into relationship with God. This God who loves you so much, friends, that he sent his son Jesus here to this earth for you, that you could live in relationship with him. to be ravished by Him, and to live like the guy in the parable in great joy, because you recognize what you have, who you are. Let's pray. I'll just take a few moments right now for silent prayer. Let Jesus' words speak to you. No matter what the interpretation, and you can debate it on the way home, but see Jesus right now. Oh, Jesus, I'm just humbled by these two stories, because I recognize how readily I turn aside. I don't see the kingdom for what it truly is. I get seduced by lesser things in this world. Forgive me, forgive us. Help us to embrace your incredible love and to live in that love, responding back because you first loved us. Amen.